Dr. R.J. Rushduni, R.R. 131-Y45, The Resurrection Body, Part of Human Nature in its Fourth State, 1 Corinthians 1-15, verses 39-50.
Let us worship God. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who hast made all things in heaven and on earth, and hast made us for thy pleasure, teach us so to walk day by day, that in all things we may serve and magnify thee and fulfill thy purpose for us. We thank thee, our God, that the ends of the earth shall serve thee, that everything that hath breath shall praise thee, that the wrath of man shall praise thee and bow down before thee. And so, our God, give us grace as we see the things of our time, to know that all things, O Lord, have been made by thee and shall serve thee to the glory of thy name. Bless us now by thy word and by thy spirit, and grant us thy peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 39 through 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 39 through 50. The resurrection body. Corinthians 15, 39 through 50. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We have seen the past 2 weeks that the pagan conception of the world beyond is of an afterlife. That is, in a sense, whatever they believe concerning the world to come is, in effect, that it is after life. It isn't truly life. It is pale, it is shadowy, it is essentially meaningless. In Plato, all that survives, for example, is the mind, abstract thought, which contemplates abstract ideas endlessly. For Aristotle, pure intellect alone survived to be absorbed into the divine mind, very much as in Christian Science. Homer reflected the popular belief, which was common throughout the world of that day, and especially in Greece. For him, the shades survived. That is, a pale, shadowy ghost, barely alive, not really capable of enjoying anything. There's a very vivid picture of the popular belief of Greek religion in Homer. We find it elsewhere, but Homer gives it to us very, very clearly. In the Odyssey, Odysseus wants some information from Tiresias, and so he goes into the world of the shades to speak to this departed friend. Now, since the dead have a very shadowy life, and it's afterlife, they are barely able to speak more than a few words. So the way for them to be able to speak at any great length, to have a question and answer period, and to find out anything, is to give them blood. And so Odysseus must sacrifice some animals in order for the shades to be able to drink of that blood and therefore to recapture enough vitality to talk to him. And of course, when he slaughters the animals, all the dead who are round about come pouring in to drink of that and to have a little more energy, a little more life than to be just a shade, a pallid ghost. Now, of course, this tells you immediately where the idea of vampirism came from, right out of paganism. And you find it wherever you have this type of pagan belief, which is almost everywhere in the world. The vampires are the dead who are pale ghosts and who feel the need of blood, human blood, in order to gain a little more life. Otherwise, they stay as pale ghosts, barely alive, barely capable of anything. And it is interesting that in the vampire legends, the vampires attack their family first of all. They resent their superior condition of being more alive. Now, of course, there were other variations about beliefs in the afterlife. The Stoic view was that some held among the Stoics that there was a personal memory in the soul that remained, and others said there was not. It was just a pale, shadowy thing. But all the Stoics, because they had a cyclical view of history, said that the world would run down periodically and be totally destroyed, together with all the souls that had departed, and then things would, after a period of chaos, start up again. This kind of pagan idea has been revived in our time through Nietzsche and others. Other pagans held that the soul was divine, and therefore you had ancestor worship, and it was necessary to appease the dead in order to ensure public safety, and therefore in Rome there were all kinds of activities whereby the dead were appeased. Now, there are examples of a belief in the afterlife which involve the body. the Egyptians, and, of course, the Mohammedans. Both among the Egyptians and the Muslims, there was a belief in some sort of physical body in the world to come. Was this in any sense comparable to that which we have in the Bible? The answer is emphatically no. With the Egyptians, there was a belief that the body actually became divine. It was divinized. And in the Book of the Dead, those who are accepted by the gods and their good works outweigh their bad so that they pass through the scales of justice, declare, "I feel my hands becoming the hand of a god, and my feet becoming the hand of a god, and my fingernails becoming the hand of a god, or the fingernails of a god," and so on. But even with the Muslims, who borrowed their ideas somewhat from the Bible, there is no truly biblical conception of the resurrection of the body. Why? Because with the Muslims, who represent the closest approach to an idea of the resurrection of the body anywhere in the pagan world, it is still just an afterlife. It is a kind of retirement from life. And all that the Muslim people do in the world to come is to sit around and eat forever and copulate forever. The idea of the Muslim world to come is one of retirement from work and being rewarded with endless food and endless women. And so even among the Muslims, it's in a sense a retirement from life. It's an afterlife. It isn't the real world. Now, the biblical view is radically different from all paganism. First of all, it holds to the resurrection of the body. This, as we have indicated, you do not have except among the Egyptians and among the Muslims, and there it is really the resuscitation of the body. It's the same old body revived and made able to do things in the way of enjoying itself. St. Paul declares that the resurrection body is a new body. And the life that the resurrection body enters into is a new and perfect dimension of life. Instead of being an afterlife, it is true life. It bears the relationship to this life and to this body that the seed does to the plant. The seed is something potential. The plant or the tree that comes out of that seed is the fullness, the reality. And so, St. Paul says, it is comparable in the relationship between the resurrection body and this body. He goes on to say, it is flesh, but not the same flesh. And he says, just as there are differences between the flesh of men, flesh of beasts, of fishes, and of birds, so there are differences between the bodies of this world and the bodies of the world to come, between celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. It is a physical body. It is flesh, but of a totally different kind. Then he goes on to say, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now, with these terms, corruption, dishonor, weakness, He is referring to the fact that our body is dishonored by the fact that it perishes, it dies. It is a weakness of the flesh of this life. But all these weaknesses are gone in the life to come. It is raised in glory and power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, by spiritual body, he does not mean that it is spirit, that is, non-physical. What he means is that it is one which is quickened by the Spirit, made alive by the Holy Spirit. Moreover, this body has faculties of which we are now unaware. Then St. Paul goes on to say, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Christ comes as the last Adam, a quickening spirit. The first Adam was made a living soul, a creature endowed with animal life. For as Christ has life in himself, and according to St. John in the 5th chapter, verses 21 and 26, can give life to as many as he will. And St. Paul says, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. In other words, what St. Paul is saying, there is a law or principle involved here. The lower precedes the higher. There is a development in God's purpose for us. We are born before we are regenerated. Birth precedes rebirth. Therefore, the birth of the body also precedes the rebirth of the body into its true glory. And therefore, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, our bodies as now constituted cannot inherit the kingdom, nor the mortal be immortal. A new body is required, and the new body shall be fashioned like Christ's own glorious body. Thus, the whole of God's creation shall undergo a tremendous change with the resurrection. It shall be comparable to the change which came with Christ at his resurrection and glorification. This great change affects more than man. It affects the whole creation. And St. Paul declares in Romans 8 that the creatures, the animal creation, groans and travails, and the natural creation around us, the ground beneath our feet, the vegetation, for that glorious liberty of the sons of God, the resurrection. And as Calvin and other great commentators through the centuries have pointed out, this very clearly means that at the general resurrection, the animals themselves, as well as all creation, shall share in that general resurrection. Now the word resurrection in the Greek is literally anastasis. We have it in the very common Russian name Anastasia. It means a raising up, to cause to stand up. And it implies an exaltation, an advance, a victory. Now, since The word salvation has a similar meaning of fullness of health, of victory. The resurrection as the standing up, the advance, is the fullness of salvation, the fullness of victory. The general resurrection, thus, is the victorious standing up or raising up or victory of all creation. Creation then comes into its own. The new creation began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It continues with our rebirth. It culminates in the general resurrection of the dead and the new creation. The whole purpose of history was therefore set forth in Christ, his coming, and his resurrection. The meaning of history, therefore, is not in history, but beyond history in Christ. The goal of history, therefore, is not merely in history, although the victory is to be realized in part here, but beyond history in the new creation. Over against the powers of darkness, Christ set forth his resurrection in time, and his reign after his ascension in eternity, declaring in both his sovereignty and his power over all that destroys life, that he shall finally destroy death itself. The power of sin and death shall be forever banished. St. Paul declares in Romans 11:16, "For if the first fruits be holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches." Thus he established a principle. What pertains to Christ pertains, therefore, to every one of us who are members of Christ. He could therefore go on to declare in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "Now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." His destiny is therefore our destiny, because we are members of him. The original sin of man was to be as God. Now the philosophical and theological term used to describe the absolute, sovereign, self-created being of God is aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. Aseity means that God is self-existent. He was throughout all eternity. He is throughout all eternity. It is significant that this term that has always been applied to God has been made by modern man a term to describe man. The goal of existentialism is aseity for man. This is not surprising. The original sin of man was to be as God, to try to be his own God. And existentialism, as the last and latest form of unbelief, very logically says that man must seek to attain aseity, to be totally independent of all men, of all creation, of all things. The goal of the existentialist, as one scholar, not a Christian, Leslie Fiedler, has said, and I quote, is to become Christ in a Christless world, to take over and destroy all that has come before, unquote. As a result, those who have this desire to be their own gods have an urge to destroy. They want nothing that God has made, and therefore their destiny is hell. a place where they recognize the existence of no one else in hell, nor of God, nor of anything else, but stand forever in their claim to aseity, in utter isolation throughout all eternity. But the new creation for us is perfect community with God and in God. Because we recognize that we are creatures and that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and that we can only truly live in Him, we find our life in Him and in His regenerating power. We become members of Him and of the new creation. Our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore we find the fullness of self-realization in God's service eternally, in Him and by Him and through Him, so that for us the fullness of life is fellowship in Christ and with Christ throughout all eternity, in that fullness of life which is the resurrection body and is communion in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of Thy grace and mercy hast called us to be Thy people, and hast given us such glorious promises in Him, and even now fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ, we pray that Thou wouldst ever draw us closer to Him and to one another in Him, that we might serve Thee as we ought, have that fullness of life which is our destiny, and might rejoice in that which is ours today and shall be in the world to come. O Lord, our God, how glorious Thou art, and we praise Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now, first of all, on our lesson? Yes.
Could you speak about the body?
The image of God in man is knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. These are the communicable attributes of the image of God which are in man. Man is capable of knowledge, of righteousness and holiness. He is called to exercise dominion. Now, these are the communicable aspects of God's being which are imprinted on man's nature. There are incommunicable aspects of God's nature, of course, which are not a part of the image of God in man. Any other questions? Yes. The Greek Orthodox Church does formally hold to the biblical position. It is infected by many Greek Platonist ideas, so that it has some peculiarities in its belief. But technically, they do hold to the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the body. The old Greek ideas have been, through the Orthodox churches, most heavily in the Slavonic or Slavic territories. You will find in those areas the belief in vampirism much stronger than in areas where Western churches are to be found. You will find them to a degree in Catholic countries and very slightly surviving in Protestant countries. Yes.
Is
what? They have the Islamic concept. Yes. However, they don't emphasize it much. The black Muslims are more concerned with the present, but technically they hold to the Islamic concept. Many of the Islamic groups, however, were very heavily influenced by the Greek concept, so that they did tend to the bodiless concept in many cases, many of the sects within Islam. Yes. No, those have reference to the world before the end. Yes. They very definitely have reference to the triumph of the people of God before the end of the world. What? Well, now, that expression, of course, is used to indicate that the elements in the world which are irreconcilable will be together. It points to the bliss of Eden. Now, in that full sense, it will not happen in this world. But it is used figuratively there by Isaiah. But Isaiah very definitely portrays those things as before the end, and then he does portray the end when the whole creation shall be dissolved and reconstituted. Yes. Well, of course, what they have done is to take the biblical faith concerning the future without the biblical faith in God. Now, this is the essence of the liberal attitude today. They want what the Bible has promised without the God of Scripture. And of course, every time this has been done in history, and it's been done a number of times in the last 2,000 years, or 1,500 years more accurately, what happens is that that hope concerning the future turns into bitter pessimism after a while, because you cannot sustain the biblical hope concerning the future without faith in the God of Scripture. And of course, this is precisely what you're beginning to see now. You are seeing the disillusionment concerning the future increasingly in the radical left. You're seeing a turn to the religions of the East, which say that there is nothingness behind everything, so that it's a total pessimism. And this increasingly will be the case. You cannot sustain a biblical hope without the God of Scripture. And of course, if you go back to the writings of the early settlers of this country, this was their hope, that through the new Zion that they were building here, and that was their expression, and this was the language they used as they wrote back to Europe, and to England especially, to summon people to come over to the new Zion of God. But here, let us erect a banner for all the nations to repair to, of the kingship of Christ, and let us establish those things which the Lord has promised, and let us work to that end. Yes.
Was the Bible written originally in the ancient Hebrew, or is part of it in Greek? I mean, was the Bible all by Hebrew who wrote it?
The Old Testament is written entirely in Hebrew, except for brief portions in Aramaic, which was a more modern form of Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, as far as we know. Koine Greek was the business Greek, which was common throughout the world of the day. It was a very easy language to learn because it had a very limited vocabulary, but it was very expressive. Now, there are some scholars who hold, very few of them, that it was written in Aramaic and translated into Koine Greek. There may be some evidence for that, but I am inclined to doubt it. But Greek and Hebrew are the basic languages. Yes? Oh, yes. There is one basic text for the Old Testament, the Masoretic or the Hebrew text. There is another that some scholars tend to use and some prefer, the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint, which you will find sometimes referred to by LXX in manuscripts, 70 in other words, because the idea there were 70 translators of it, was a Greek translation of the Masoretic text. The Septuagint is a very great help to understanding the Masoretic text, although it can never replace it. It is helpful in this respect in that it enables us to understand what many of the words in the Masoretic text meant, because some of the words have become obsolete and we really don't know what they mean. But by seeing how a century or two before our Lord's time they were translated into Greek, we can understand very clearly the meaning of many of the words. And this, as I've said before, is a especially true of animals and flowers, but it's also true of many other words. Yes? Virgin. Yes. Yes. Yes, the text is a good way of understanding words because, of course, some Hebrew scholars say that when Isaiah spoke of a virgin conceiving and bearing a child, the word Alma didn't necessarily mean virgin. It meant a young maiden. Well, of course, it's very definitely in the Greek given as a virgin. And this is used by scholars to prove that the meaning was a virgin. Of course, increasingly, they have been able, from other Hebrew usages of it, to substantiate that it meant exclusively a virgin. But this has been one of the ways in which the Septuagint and other texts have been helpful in determining the meaning of the original. Any other questions now? While we're on the subject of the resurrection of the body, I think a very important work has just come off the press, for which I wrote an introduction. It is a reprint of J. Marcellus Kick's two books, one on Matthew 24 and the other on Revelation 20. And to that, we added four lectures that he gave in England on historic Reformed eschatology. So those of you who have been asking me, and I've referred you to Kick and have had to say, but Kick is not available now, it's out of print. Both of Kick's books are back in print together with four lectures which give you an excellent perspective on things to come, the historic Reformed position. From the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company for $3.95, J.M. Kick, An Eschatology of Victory. Yes. Yes, Bettner. That's very good also. Very fine work. As a matter of fact, let me see, they have a number of books here on the general subject that are listed. Well, there's Prophecy in the Church, which is very important in dealing with the misinterpretations by premillennials of the prophetic text. Archibald Hughes, A New Heaven and a New Earth is good. Then list Thy Kingdom Come, and then there's a new work forthcoming, which I don't know, on the eschatological expectation of Isaiah 40 to 66, but I don't know what its perspective is. If there are no further questions, let's bow our heads for the benediction. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by Christ Rules.com.